Acts chapter 2, notice with me as we read from verse 1. This morning, I want to, and I hadn't planned for it to be a series, but it is going to be a series. I want to begin a series of messages dealing with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to start off with Pentecost. This evening, we're going to be preaching a message. I think we're going to title it Spirit Baptism. And then we're going to look at a number of other things in the next week or so. Now, notice as we come here to this passage, this is the 23rd of May, 2010. And this is the day this year that is celebrated by many around the world to recognize Pentecost, which has to do with the gift or the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's sort of like the subject of Easter. Easter is obviously, I don't know who all does this, but it's moved around from the latter part of March to the first part of April, and Pentecost is usually in May or June, the latter part of May or the first part of June. Now notice as we read from this passage, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. And he says here, you notice the word Pentecost in verse 1. He said, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, Father, we asked this morning, Lord, that Your anointing and blessing to be upon the reading of Scripture. And Father, we ask, Lord, this morning that You would meet with us. We ask, Lord, that You would open our eyes. We ask, Lord, that You would teach us, lead us, and guide us by Thy Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray this morning that we not miss anything that You have for us as New Testament saints. And Lord, as we look at this subject, we pray, Lord, that You again, You'd speak to our hearts. And Lord, that we might learn from Thy Word. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, as we notice here in verse 1, I want to read this again. And we're going to be going away from here. We're going to be headed back toward the Old Testament for a few moments. And then we'll be coming back into the New Testament. And we will come back to the book of Acts eventually. But notice in verse 1, and looking at the subject of Pentecost, again, this morning we're going to take this word, we're going to look at it. Tonight we're going to carry this a little bit farther, and we're going to be considering what it means to be baptized by the Spirit or with the Spirit. We're going to look at these words and so forth this evening. We're also going to consider in the next week or so gifts of the Spirit, or I should say spiritual gifts, and the gift of tongues, and then probably one other message titled, "The Fullness of the Spirit," or "The Filling of the Holy Spirit." Now you'll notice with me as we come to verse 1 that he says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." Now as we read through Acts chapter 1, and we're going to come back and look at some things in chapter 1 a little bit later, but as we read through chapter 1, we see the promise of the Holy Spirit. And we see 120, or about 120 saints in the gathered together praying with one another, waiting on the day of Pentecost. Now the reason I say that is that because Pentecost is from the Greek meaning 50th. And it is celebrated here in this passage, that is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it is, they're in the upper room in Jerusalem, about 120 saints praying. And you'll notice that as they're waiting for the Holy Spirit and then the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, we do find that as we read down through this chapter, there are those who were mocking and who were in doubt, according to verse 12 and verse 13. Now, in the passages that we've just read, you notice several things. You notice, first of all, that the day of Pentecost is fully come. I want you to understand that this was a determined day in God's calendar. Now, it is great that the 120 were praying, but their prayers did not bring about Pentecost as some teach today. Pentecost would have come whether they'd have been praying or not, because God had predetermined this day. And it coincides with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and then days later, the Holy Spirit coming. Now, you'll notice several things that has happened here. We see the day of Pentecost in verse 1, and they were all gathered together in one accord. And the Bible said in verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Notice as, not a mighty one, but as a rushing mighty wind. And notice it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues. We'll speak about that later. And he said, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there are a number of things that took place that happened here on this day, on the day of Pentecost, that is very important as far as the Church of Jesus Christ is concerned. Now this morning I have three things I want to give to you. And one is the meaning of Pentecost. Number two, the promise of Pentecost. And number three, the fulfillment. Now I want you to turn with me to the Old Testament. And we're going to take the book of Leviticus. And we're going to spend just a few moments back here. And let's consider, first of all, the meaning of Pentecost. Pentecost has its roots in the Old Testament feast days that God had given to His people and the nation of Israel. There's a dual meaning. There was a meaning that was significant to the people in the Old Testament, but these feast days, every one of them, pointed to the future and pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and His church and His work on Calvary's cross. Now notice as we come to Leviticus chapter 23, now Pentecost is based on Old Testament feasts. And there was no feast in Egypt. God gave these feasts to the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt. And we have a church in the wilderness. The Bible said in Acts chapter, I believe it's chapter 7, it speaks of the church that is in the wilderness. Well, there's a church in the wilderness. Now, there's several feast days that are mentioned here in the Old Testament. Let me just briefly give them to you before I read from verse 1. You have Passover. Here in Leviticus chapter 23, and it is to represent the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin. That will be in verse 5. And then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the removal of sin from our lives. And you read about the what took place here in the Old Testament. They literally removed the physical leaven from the houses, and we know that that represents the removing of sin from our lives, and that's going to be in verse 6. And then you have the first fruits in verse 10, and this has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we preached on this in the month of April. And then you have Pentecost in verses 15 through 17, which has to do with the harvest, and of especially the wheat harvest, and it has to do pointing to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the formation of the church as we know it. Then in verse 24, you have the Feast of Trumpets, which has to do, these are fall feasts. The first four that I just gave you are spring feasts. And then there's an interval which represents the church age or the dispensation of the Spirit. There's an interval between spring and fall, which represents the time that you and I live right now, the Church of Jesus Christ. And then you have three more feasts. And the first one in the fall is in verse 24, and it is the Feast of Trumpets. And this represents the return of Jesus Christ. The trumpets will be blown. We know many times in the New Testament that the trumpet will blow and the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. And then you have the Day of Atonement, which is the final judgment and destruction of Satan, according to verse 26. And then you have the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 34. And this represents the establishment of the kingdom of God, new heavens, new earth, new city, new Jerusalem, and all perfection during that time. Now, that's a very brief overview. We do have a message on this that we've preached. We preached 7-week series, and then we came back a few years ago and preached one message, an overview of these feast days. Now, when we talk about the church, all 7 of these feasts relate to Christ and His church. Every one of them. In other words, from the Passover to the His death, burial, and resurrection unto His coming. Every one of these feasts are pointing to a future time where that Jesus Christ would come and die for the sins of the world, and that He would establish His church, and then one day He would come and redeem His church. Now, you notice with me, as we begin reading from verse 1, and to keep in mind, these are holy days. We think of holidays. We got a holiday coming up in a week or so, and then we'll have another one in July, as far as our country's concerned, then another one in August or September, then November, and we go through the year. These are holy days. These are days that are set aside 1,500 years before that Jesus went to the was born, I should say, 1,500 years before God gave these days to His people in the Old Testament, and every one of them's pointing to the redemptive work of Christ. Now notice as we read from verse 1, He said, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feast of the Lord." Now here they are. This entire chapter is describing the feast of the Lord. There's 7. And this is not counting the regular weekly Sabbath. And He says here in verse 4, you'll notice this, He said in verse 4, He said, "And these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, that is, holy assemblies, of which ye shall proclaim in their season." And then He starts in verse 5 and in verse 6 with Passover and unleavened bread that we preached on last month. Now notice as we come to verse 15. Now again, this chapter outlines the annual high and holy days. Each feast foreshadows the eternal Son of God. These feasts were the holiest of times during the children of Israel's year, their calendar. And each one of these feasts are pointing to the plan of salvation for humanity. Now notice as we come down, I'm working my way to give you that little introduction, but I'm coming down to verse 15, 16, and 17, where He actually describes Pentecost. Now the word Pentecost is not used here. As a matter of fact, this feast is called by other names. It is called the Feast of Harvest and also the Feast of Weeks in the book of Exodus, Deuteronomy, and the book of Leviticus. In the New Testament, we have there the word Pentecost. Now, it is the last of the spring feast. Now, I want you to think about that. It's the last of the spring feast. This feast lasted one day. We have the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. On that day, we see the coming of the Holy Spirit empowering and filling the saints of God. So it was a joyous occasion, and it symbolized the thanksgiving of the people of God for the abundant gift of harvest. In other words, the food that God gave them. You have the barley harvest, you have the wheat harvest, and here we come into the last spring feast, and this is pointing to a joyous time among the nation of Israel. It commemorated the wheat harvest. Now, you've got to keep in mind, when we preached in April, there was a feast called First Fruits, and they brought in the first fruits of the harvest, and this was the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it represented Christ, and that first fruits pointed unto a time when there would be a greater harvest. And so as we come to this passage, we see the first fruits now of the church, not of Christ Himself, but of those who would be saved. We know that in the book of Acts, as we began reading there, on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 that were saved. That is the first fruits of this great harvest, this interval between spring and fall, as in the Old Testament, the church age, the last 2,000 years, there's been millions of souls that have been saved in this harvest and brought into the kingdom of God but it began with 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Now notice as we read these verses, and again, let me say this, Pentecost, it was the fourth and the last of the spring feast. And it was also the second of three great feasts, according to Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16, where all the males had to go to Jerusalem, that is, three times a year. Pentecost was one of those, and that's why there was a large crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and that's why that God gave the gift of tongues to be able to speak in everybody's language. Now notice as we read these verses, he says in verse 15, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, after the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete." Now seven Sabbaths is 49 days. We're talking about from Easter, we call Passover and Easter. We're talking about 7 weeks, and then you have the day of Pentecost, the number 50. In other words, you got seven Sabbaths, 49 days, and then the next day is Pentecost. Now notice he said in verse 16, "Even unto the morrow, after the seventh Sabbath, shall you number 50 days." Now there it is. That's where we get our word Pentecost. And he said, "And you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." Now notice in verse 17, he said, "You shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of the 2/10 deals, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." Now, let me say something before we move back to the New Testament. You'll notice here he talks about the 2 wave loaves, and he's talking about the fact that they will be baked with leaven. We say, does not leaven represent that which is evil in the Bible? And yes, it does. Well, why is it that with Passover, and then the next feast is unleavened bread? In other words, they were to clean out all the leaven in their house. And the Bible says that in 1 Corinthians 5, that Jesus Christ is our Passover, and we are to get the leaven out of our lives, spiritually speaking. And then we find Jesus, the first fruits. And now here we come to the fourth spring and the last spring of feast. And here in this passage, we find that there's some first fruits that has to do with the church and representing the church, those saved early on. And we come here and he says that you're to have 2 loaves this time. And you're to wave these loaves before the Lord. And they're to be baked, notice, with leaven. Well, the 2 loaves, now listen to me carefully, represent the 2 groups of people that make up the church. Jews and Gentiles that we read about all through the New Testament. And the church is not perfect, is it? The church is not perfect. We're sinful creatures saved by the grace of God. And that's the reason that the leaven is used here, to show forth the leaven that is in the people of God that are saved by the grace of God. Now, I want you to turn with me to the New Testament. And this time, let's go to Luke chapter 3. Now, in the next few weeks, we're going to repeat ourselves just a little bit. And we're going to reread some of these passages. But notice in Luke chapter 3. Now, the second thing we're coming to is the promise of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit and Pentecost was promised in both Testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, this is the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice as we come, I'm going to pick a few verses out of this chapter, and then we're going to move to the book of John. We're talking about, number 2, the promise of Pentecost. Now keep in mind, the coming of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, are all intermingled together, because on the day of Pentecost, that's when the Spirit came. That's when we see basically the formation of God's church in the New Testament, and that's where we see the harvest. The great harvest begins on the day of Pentecost, of bringing souls into the kingdom of God. And God's been doing this now, again, for about 2,000 years. Now, you'll notice in Luke chapter 3, with John the Baptist in his ministry, I'm going to be reading from verse 3. And it says here, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Notice that John the Baptist's ministry is to pave the way for the Messiah, for Jesus Christ to come, so that He could come, that He would die for the sins of the world, and again, we see the formation of His church. Now, you notice with me, as we come down to verse 15 in this passage. In verse 15, we see the promise here of the coming of the Spirit of God. Now, let me clarify something. I want you to understand that the Spirit of God has always been around. Okay? In the Old Testament, you'll find, if you read in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God was there in creation. Kings and prophets and priests of the Old Testament were anointed and the Spirit of God came upon them. There were individuals that if God wanted to use them in a special way, the Spirit came upon them. For instance, when Moses was given the command to build the tabernacle, God actually gave the Spirit and the skill to certain individuals to be able, now listen to me, to be able to prepare and put together the tabernacle. He gave them the ability by the Holy Spirit to be able to do the work in building that tabernacle and then later the temple. So the Spirit was there. It was in operation, but not as we see it today in the New Testament. And when we get to the passage, I'll show you what I mean by that. Now, he says here in verse 15, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now here's one of the first statements. Now this is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, and John chapter 1. Before we finish this series, we'll be reading all of those probably. Now, we find here then, first of all in the New Testament, with the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, we find here in the very beginning, he says that Christ would come, in verse 16, and he says that he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, tonight we're going to be considering what it means to be baptized with or to be baptized into. We're going to take those two expressions, to be baptized into Christ and to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And we're going to consider that this evening. So we find here in the very beginning of John's ministry, in the very beginning of Christ's ministry, we find the promise of Pentecost. We see it in the Old Testament. Its roots is in the Old Testament. But now, the very first words out of John the Baptist's mouth when he's preaching repentance, he's saying Christ is coming. Messiah is coming. And when He comes, He is going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He's talking about the day of Pentecost. Now, turn with me, please, to John, in the book of John, and notice with me in chapter 14. In John chapter 14, see, you can't be saved without the Spirit of God, right? So the Spirit of God, when we come to the book of Acts, this morning and also this evening and in the future, what we're considering with the Spirit of God, number one, is salvation. And number two, the ability and the power to be able to perform the commission that God has given to His church. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about barking like dogs. We're not talking about, you know, falling out or any of those kind of things. We're talking about true, genuine salvation. And we're talking about the ability and the power that God places within us to be able to perform the commission that He's given to His church. Now, notice again the promise. In John chapter 14, we read here in this passage, in John chapter 14, and we've read these many times, I'm sure you're very familiar with them, but we begin reading in John chapter 14 and verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Notice in verse 16, he says, and I will pray the Father. Now, by the way, this is the upper room. This is the night before that Jesus Christ goes to the cross to die for our sins. He's with his disciples in the upper room the night before he would die. And he promises Pentecost this night. He promises the coming of the Spirit. He says here in verse 16, and I pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And he says in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now notice again the promise being developed. He's saying, John the Baptist said, he said, the Spirit is coming. You're going to be baptized with the Spirit. Jesus Christ is going to be the baptizer. And here in this passage, the Lord Jesus himself, he says to his disciples, he says that the Spirit of God is going to come. He's going to dwell with you, and he's going to dwell in you, and he's called in this passage the Comforter. Turn with me to chapter 15. Well, notice verse 26, first of all. Verse 26. He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I said unto you. So the Comforter is coming. This is the promise of it in these passages. This is before, obviously, the day of Pentecost. Turn over to chapter 15 and notice here. Now, when he says another Comforter, he's talking about one of the same kind, just like Christ. And when he talks about the word Comforter, he's talking about a companion, an advocate, an aid, somebody to come alongside. In other words, as Jesus Christ had been a blessing and inspiration to his disciples, he's saying that the Spirit will do the same thing. And you know how I know that that is true? Not only in our own lives and our own experiences, but the early church walked in the comfort of the Holy Ghost through much persecution. You go back and you read the New Testament, and there is much persecution, and they walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, what Christ did for His disciples, now listen to me carefully, because some of you don't believe this, what Christ did for His disciples, the Holy Ghost does for you and I. Do you believe that the Father is God? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit is God? Do you believe that Jesus is God? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, gives us the same comfort that Jesus Himself gave to His disciples. Many times I've had people say, Brother Reed, if I had only lived in the first century and could have walked with Jesus and heard Him teach and been there in the upper room and as John was leaning up on, you know, his bosom and so forth, said, if I could have only done that, I could believe and I could be have peace and be comforted in my heart. You have the third person of the Holy Trinity abiding in your bosom this morning if you're a Christian. You have God dwelling inside of you. Amen? And if that don't light you fire, this you woods wet, amen? There's something bad wrong. When you think about what He said to His disciples, He's saying, I got to go away. I didn't read all those verses, but He said, I've got to go away. He said, unless I go away, the Comforter will not come. In John chapter 16. But He's saying there's going to be another one just like me that's going to come. And you know how I know that is true? Not only by experience today in my own life, but when I look at the disciples and they lived their life and all the opposition and persecution they went through, and you look at the letters that Peter wrote, became a martyr. Look at the 14 letters Paul wrote, became a martyr. Just read through there. And you look at Stephen on the day that he died in Acts chapter 7, the Bible said he's full of the Holy Ghost and he stands looking up into heaven as Jesus did on the cross, and he's saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Only a man filled with the Holy Ghost or a woman could do something like that. You can't do that in the flesh. There is no way. Now notice it in John chapter 15, verse 26. And if you're taking notes this morning, you write down John 16, verses 7 and verse 13. That's the other two passages dealing with this. Now in verse 26, he said, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father." Now I'm chapter 15 now, verse 26. "Even the Spirit of truth that proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and you shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." I want you to pay close attention to the fact that when the Comforter comes, that he would not be talking about himself, but he would bear witness of the Son of God, and that he would give testimony to the disciples, that they may have boldness to be able to preach and teach the Word of God. Now turn with me, please, to John chapter 7 to bring this just a little bit farther. In John 7, I'm building a foundation. We're going to go back to Acts 2 in just a moment. But notice in John chapter 7. Now, the Spirit had always been in the world. The Spirit had always been working. The Spirit was involved in the birth of Christ and His life and ministry in John. John was filled with the Holy Spirit from before he was ever born, from his mother's womb. And still yet the Spirit had never operated in the world as it does today. Notice in John 7, verse 37. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the Scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters." Verse 39. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." Now notice this, still future at this time. "For the Holy Ghost was not yet" what? "Given." See, the day of Pentecost, this special day after Christ died, was buried and raised again, this day has not come yet. And he says, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. When you consider and reading through the New Testament in John 12, verse 16, and in John 12, verse 23 and 24, John 15 also, you find that the word glorified here has to do with his death, burial, and resurrection. So this verse is telling us the Spirit was not given in power at this present time. And it's also telling us here that the Spirit would not be given until after that Jesus died on the cross. Now turn with me to John 20. In John chapter 20. Now this is after the resurrection. The Lord is preparing His disciples now for Pentecost. And notice what we see. In John chapter 20, we're going to be reading from verse 19. Notice here. In John 20 and verse 19, we have these words. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, and when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad, and when they saw the Lord, and then said Jesus again, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you." Now notice, see what's combined together in all these verses. The coming of the Spirit, the Comforter, the commission that God has given, and the formation of His church. This is what I'm going to give to you toward the end of the message, but see all of this is in these verses. I want you to see here, He's saying, I'm going to send you forth. You've got a commission. They're going to go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But He said, you've got a commission, and He said, I'm sending you forth. And then in verse 22, and He said, and when He had said this, He breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Spirit. He's preparing them. He's getting them ready for Pentecost. He's getting them ready. This is after that He's raised from the dead. So He breathed on them and He said, Receive ye the Spirit. And then He said in verse 23, Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. And whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. And this is where we find Thomas coming into the room. So here's the preparation. Getting them ready. And for them to be baptized, with them to receive power and to carry out the commission that God has given to them. Let me give you one other thought. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Then we're going to go back to the book of Acts. In Luke chapter 24, notice as we come here, I'm going to read just a few verses. Again, this is the resurrection. Now, in John, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive ye the Spirit." But notice what he says here in Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, we have these words. Notice as I begin reading in verse 44, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scripture." Now again, this is after the resurrection. And he says in verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now notice, "And ye are witnesses of these things." Now notice the next verse. "And behold, I send the promise." Now here we are. We're back to Pentecost and the Spirit. "I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye..." What's that next word? "Until ye be endued with power from on high." So he says he's preparing them. He has breathed upon them. He said, "Receive the Spirit." Here in this passage, he's opened their eyes to Old Testament Scriptures. He says, "But here's what you're going to do. You're going to stay in Jerusalem. You're going to wait until the Spirit or the promise of the Father comes, and you're going to be empowered with the Holy Spirit." Now go with me, please, to the book of Acts. Again, this time chapter 1. And notice as we begin reading in verse 1. You see, the promise is given to us in Old and New Testament. The promise of Pentecost. Now this is exciting when you think about it. And this is something that was planned out before the foundation of the world. This is something that was, think about, 1500 years before Christ was born, God laid these principles down in His law that He gave to His church in the Old Testament. And they're celebrating agricultural harvest and everything else out here, and talking about wheat and barley and corn, and all of this is pointing to Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, and His church and the Spirit and these kind of things. Now, you'll notice with me, my daughter had come over the other day, and I think this happened again this morning here in the church. And did you bring something in out of your garden? My daughter brought the little tiny tomatoes. And she said, Thursday. And she brought it in and handed it to me. She said, "This is the first fruits out of my garden this year." And I said, "Oh, that's very scriptural, giving it to the preacher." And I said, "Thank you." I said, "That's the way they did it in the Old Testament." I think that just happened again this morning. My wife, when I started preaching, I didn't know, but she held up some vegetables, so I'm assuming they came out of your garden. Well, anyway, all of this celebration of the harvest and the Old Testament, and which we still enjoy harvest today and look forward to it, but all of this was pointing to things to teach us something about Christ and His church and His kingdom. Now notice as we begin reading in verse 1, I'm going to read the first few verses, go to chapter 2. Well, let me just go ahead and read verse 8 as well with this. Reading from verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after that He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion," that is His death, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now the next two verses. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait," now here it is again, now look at this, "but wait for the promise of the Father, which He saith, ye have heard of me. For John," now he goes back to what we read in Luke 3, For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So, again, this was rooted in the Old Testament. It was promised in the beginning of the New Testament. And now we're coming to the place where we see the fulfillment. And that is my third and last point this morning. The fulfillment of Pentecost. Now let me read another verse or two in this chapter before we go back to chapter 2. In verse 8, now look at this. Christ is getting ready, by the way, to ascend back into glory in this passage. You see Him in verse 9, 10, 11, going back to heaven. Verse 8, now look at this. He said, but you shall receive, what's that next word? Say it with me. Power. Alright? You see on my board what I'm going to look at tonight. We're talking about indwelling and filling. We're talking about position and power. We have a new position in Christ. We have a new power in Christ. So He said in verse 8, and you shall receive power, that is ability, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. Notice closely that when He talks about the Holy Ghost in the Bible, we're talking about power, ability to live, to be holy, and to witness for Christ. To witness for Christ with our mouth and with our lives. He says in this passage, you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So He's saying that the Spirit is coming. It's been promised. It's rooted in the Old Testament. Now this day is coming. So in verse 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brethren. In other words, they're together praying, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're waiting for the day of Pentecost. Now, chapter 2, verse 1, where we started. Now, we're nowhere near being through yet, but we're coming back to where we started. Now, I've got three sub-points under this third title, so bear with me. And I believe these are important that we lay this foundation before we look at what we're going to consider tonight. Now notice as we read from verse 1 again of chapter 2, He says, and when the day of Pentecost was, what's the next few words? Fully come. What does that mean? Well, that means it was a predetermined day. This means it was appointed by God. This means that it was a decisive event in the history of humanity. This means that it was perfectly timed in God's order of events. Now, what do we mean by that? Old Testament. First Passover. They kill the lamb. Unleavened bread. Thirdly, the first fruits. The very first thing that they held up, the first fruits representing Christ, saying there's going to be a harvest. And then number four, there's the Pentecost. That is, they bring in the wheat harvest and they bake these two loaves and with leaven and present them to the Lord, representing Jew and Gentiles. And then there's a great interval between late May, early June, and then we'll say September and October. There's that interval that's there which represents the dispensation of the Spirit or the church age. But I'm saying to you is that this day has been planned out before the foundations of the earth was ever laid. Christ dying, burying, rising again, sending back into heaven, sending His Holy Spirit, and the formation of His bride. Now, He says in verse 1, He said, now when the day of Pentecost is fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues. The word cloven means separate or different tongues or languages, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we're talking about now the fulfillment. Verse 33 and verse 39 mentions the promise of this day again. And what is interesting in this chapter, And I want you to come with me to verse 14. But what is interesting in this chapter is that when Peter stands to preach on the day of Pentecost where 3,000 are saved, I want you to understand that everything in his message is centered around Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as we come to Pentecost Day. Everything is centered around Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, we see the fulfillment of this. Notice in verse 14. There are those in verse 13 that are mocking. They're even accusing the disciples of being drunk. And verse 14, it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and ye men that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And he said, now notice carefully verse 16, "But this is that," underline that. We see the fulfillment of Pentecost. And he says, "This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel." Now if you go back and read the book of Joel, there's three chapters. And they're basically three critical issues that are discussed in the book of Joel. One of those is the locust plagues in Joel's day. In his day, talking about the locust plagues. Another issue he discusses is Pentecost. Right here, what we're talking about now. Joel, in Joel chapter 2, the latter part of the chapter, he prophesies of the day that the Spirit of God would come. And then Joel also speaks of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the three issues that Joel speaks of. The locust plague of his day, and the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, and number three, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end times. Now, why is this important? Well, this passage is showing you and I that this event was prophesied in the Old Testament. And he says here, now notice this, notice the important thing that we see with this that is still true today. Now, you, by the way, you can't repeat Pentecost. Okay, people are talking about you can't do it anymore and you can repeat the cross. You know, or the death, burial, or resurrection. So, you know, it's one thing to walk in Pentecostal power, okay? But you can't go back and recreate this event. It's not going to happen. You can get 120 people together and pray for 6 months and it's not going to happen exactly the way it did here. That's something we got to understand. But there's something that happened here that is still true today, and that is the power, not only saving power, but the power of the Holy Spirit for you and I to walk and live in our life and carry out the Great Commission. So, three subpoints I'm going to give you under the title of the fulfillment of Pentecost. Number one is the gift of the Holy Ghost, or the gift of the Spirit. Number two is the birthday of the church. And I'm saying the church as we know it. I know there are those that will argue and say, no, the church started with Adam, or the church started with John the Baptist, or the church, whatever. I'm saying the church as we know it. The formation of the church as we know it, it began on the day of Pentecost. And number three, the establishment of the new covenant. And I'm going to cover each of these briefly. First of all, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why is this important? Verse 17. He said, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my Spirit." Now here's what God's doing today, since Pentecost. He said, "I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." Now keep in mind, the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon prophets and priests and kings and certain ones. But in God's church, every living human being, male or female, young or old, that's saved, has a portion of the Holy Spirit of God. Please understand that. He said, "I will pour out of my Spirit upon your all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." What does that mean? They're going to speak forth the truth of God. It doesn't mean women are going to be preachers. It means that women and men, they both will be able to proclaim the glorious truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Then he gets into the verses dealing with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So in the time in which we live, God said, I'm giving the Spirit of God to all. It's going to indwell them. The Spirit, the Comforter, is going to come. Jesus said, the Spirit will be with you. It'll dwell among you. It shall be in you. And God is saying that the Spirit of God will be in His church, and every living human being that's saved by the grace of God, they will have they will not only be saved by the Spirit of God, but they will have power and ability to be able to live a holy life and be able to witness and be bold for the Lord. Why has there been millions of martyrs down through the years? You don't go to the stake singing Amazing Grace or singing the Psalms when they're going to burn you and put the faggots there and burn you with the fire. You don't go singing Amazing Grace unless you have something that's out beyond your normal existence. You have to have something that's from heaven. Amen? And that is the Spirit of God. Notice with me as we come back to chapter 2 and verse 4 again, and he says this, and for time's sake now, I'm going to pick up on some of these a little bit later, but you can go through chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 10, chapter 11, and you find people not only being baptized with the Spirit, but being filled with the Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, and they were all, what's the next word? Filled. Chapter 2, verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. Notice, as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is seen in not only with the Jewish people, but it's seen with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11. They are baptized with the Holy Spirit. In other words, they are saved and they are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. This is something we see as we move through the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the actions of the apostles. Where they went, what they did, what they preached, the churches they established. Please notice with me in verse 33 of this chapter. He says, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. So we see here the promise of the Holy Ghost. You see, they were given power. They were given ability. They were given the promise upon to carry out the commission that God has given to them. The church was given a great task to evangelize the world. And God gave them the power and the ability to do so. Notice in verse 39. In verse 39, he said, for the promise is to you and to your children, and all that are far off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call. So the promise was given to God's people. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. So things that are to be done in the church are done by the Spirit of God. There's no substitute for the Holy Ghost, and it's absolutely amazing to me how that so many things that we can do today without the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about what I just said. We can have programs. We can run computers. We can have systems. Even in the church, there's so many things that can be done without the Spirit of God. And I have a feeling that if Spirit packed its bags and walked out of most churches, they would never know it. So we're so mechanical. And so forth. And the things that we're doing, we have so much busyness and whatever that most are not even sensitive to the Spirit. And we're using worldly means and marketing in our church today. We're doing exactly the same thing that the world's doing to get people into the church. So there's no substitute for the Spirit of God. Amazing things they are done without the Spirit of God. And I wonder what it's going to look like at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, what about the birthday of the church? And I'm saying the church as we know it. I know somebody hear this message and they'll challenge me on this, but I'm saying the church as we know it today had its formation at Pentecost. Notice as we read from verse 41. You see, the church became a reality on this day. We see the first fruits of the harvest here on this day. We see the birth of Christianity really here on this day. When I think about this, he says in verse 47, the Lord added to the church. Do you realize that from the book of Acts to Revelation chapter 22, that the word church is used over 100 times? Over 100 times. He says here in verse 41, notice the church that was born. He said, then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now notice the characteristics of this early church. And I want you to keep in mind as I read this. Jesus said in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build My church. We see the formation of it here. We see the first fruits of the great harvest beginning to be brought in. In Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23, the Bible says that Christ is the head of the church. When He died, He was raised, He ascended back up, and He became the head of the church. In Ephesians 2, verses 13 through about 20, the Bible says that through the cross, that the middle wall of partition has been broken down, and these two loaves that have leaven in them, these two loaves, the Bible says there that Jew and Gentile have been placed together in one body. And Jesus said through the Apostle Paul in Acts 4, verses 7 through about 12, He says that when Christ ascended up, He gave gifts to His church. So what we're looking at here is the formation, the beginnings of this great harvest, 3,000 souls here, and we see some characteristics of God's church. Now notice what we see. It says in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly. First of all, they received the word rejoicing with it. And in verse 42, he says, and they continued steadfastly. Notice in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. Those are the four characteristics. Could we find them in most churches today? They were concerned about doctrine. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They were concerned about doctrine. They were concerned about fellowship. They wanted to be with one another. They gathered regularly. I was preaching here 3 or 4 years ago on the early church Christianity. I preached 2 different messages in 1 year and had somebody come to me and said, Brother Reed, you're going to start making assembly together every day? I said, I can't even get you here a couple of times a week. Yeah, you know. I said, this is what they did. They were serious about the doctrine. They were serious about the fellowship. And in the breaking of bread and in prayer, the breaking of the bread here is probably the Lord's Supper and common meals. And they were serious about prayer meetings. And the Bible said in verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continually, daily, notice, with one accord in the temple, and the breaking of bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and with singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I believe if the church is really like that, we wouldn't need the programs to add to the church daily. I mean, if the doctrine was important, if the fellowship was important, if the Lord's Supper was important, if the common meal among each other was important, if prayers was important, I believe that we would see more of what we would call Pentecostal power, and we wouldn't have to pretend we have it, but we would really have it. The many we meet today are walking around telling you they got it. They're trying to convince you they got it, and you can rest assured they don't have it. It's been fabricated. But this is a reality in the first century, and it can be a reality today as well as then. Well, the third thing under the third heading is the establishment of the new covenant. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, the inauguration of the New Testament or the new covenant. The four Gospels officially proclaim it. We see it laid out here in the book of Acts, and then the epistles explain it to us very closely. Now notice as we come to Acts chapter 13, we're going to read here, and we're going to close in the book of Romans. He says in Acts chapter 13, this is the Apostle Paul preaching. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 38. He says in verse 38, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," talking about Christ, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Now notice the importance upon forgiveness of sins. Under the third heading, the fulfillment of Pentecost, I said, number one, the gift of the Holy Spirit, okay, the birthday of the church, and number three, the establishment of the new covenant. Now, all of these are important. You can't be saved or have power without the Spirit of God. You can't go to heaven without being a part of God's true church. And you can't be saved without the new covenant, because under the old covenant, the animal sacrifices never take away sin. So it took Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, and for the new covenant to be established. And that's what He's talking about. He says here in verse 39, He says, "And by Him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." In other words, verse 38 and 39 are emphasizing the new covenant and what Christ did on Calvary's cross to save us from our sins. And that's why when you go into the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 compares the old covenant with the new. Chapter 9 compares the old with the new. Chapter 10 compares the old with the new. And that's why that in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, here's the words, "A new heart and a new spirit will I put within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." We need the Spirit of God for salvation and for power, as we'll talk about this evening, the indwelling and the filling. A new position we have in Christ and a new power that we have in Christ as well. And that's why that the Apostle in Romans chapter 8 says this. In Romans chapter 8, we'll read two verses and close in this passage. Notice in Romans chapter 8, I'm going to be reading in verse 9 and in verse 14. So Pentecost is a very important feast. It's a very important day. And yes, you and I can go back and reflect upon what took place on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling, the power, all of that that took place. We can go back because we are linked to that. It's perpetual. Now, you can't go back and repeat the day anymore than you can repeat the day that Christ died or was raised. But the truth that took place on the day of Pentecost is perpetual. It is still a reality today as it was then. And we can walk in Pentecostal power. Some are afraid to say it that way. But we can walk in Pentecostal power and still yet be safe in the confines of the Scriptures, to not violate the Scripture as many in Pentecostal and charismatic circles do today. This is the word that we don't let nobody take away from us. Amen? We don't let them rob us that. If we let people rob us of things, of talking about the Spirit, talking about Pentecost, we'd have to give up everything we believe. Because look what the Lord's Supper has been abused in other denominations. What about baptism? We baptize. There's many preaching baptism or regeneration. We don't, but we still baptize. We don't believe that there's saving elements in the Lord's Supper, but we believe it's very important. And the same is true of this subject right here. Now let me close with these words. In Romans 8, verse 9, he said, "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." Why is Pentecost important? Why was that day so important for the church? You can't be saved without it. And then in verse 14, for as many as are led, notice this, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So, we have the Spirit of God placed within us. Why? Or when? Because we have believed and when we trusted Christ as our Savior. We have access to this power. And when we talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit, this is a daily thing. You don't need a rebaptism. You need a refilling of this. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight and then in another sermon.